Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We, who are many, are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for?
Well, do keep that passage from 1 Corinthians open, and let me pray as we come to think about it. Father God, this afternoon, would you please, by your Spirit, be working in our hearts to apply these words to our hearts and minds, to be shaping us to be people more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, where do you belong? Where do you belong? Maybe Cambridge feels like where you belong. It feels a place where you feel confident. It's home. It's all of those kind of wonderful emotions that we associate with feeling like we belong. Or maybe Cambridge isn't where you feel like you belong. You know, the danger of Cambridge being quite a transient place of people coming through is that we can be quite disconnected. We're not from here, and our support network isn't here. This is just where we live. It's not where we belong. Or maybe we are from here and everyone else has moved on, being swept away from those of us who remain. Where we belong is really important. Feeling like we belong gives us the confidence to face the day. It gives us the confidence to lift up our heads and say, this is my place, without it sounding like a line from a cheesy musical. And feeling like we don't belong is a horrible thing. It can be really difficult. We can feel marginalized or excluded or on the edge of things, whether that's a social group or a physical location. We want to feel like we belong. But belonging also comes with expectations. If you belong, there's certain ways you think or act. I guess this is most obvious in kind of subcultures. You know, if you call yourself an emo, you would dress appropriately. Or if you're, you know, associate with skaters and that sort of subculture, similarly, working class or middle class, university educated professional. You know, there's certain things that we're going to do. There's certain ways we're going to conform to each other. Because we belong, it changes how we act. It shapes how we think, what we say, how we dress, how we choose to spend our time. Because we belong, we do certain things. And not doing those things Well, it makes us stand out, doesn't it? I was driving around Cambridge earlier in the week and saw somebody on their way to a formal dinner at the university, and obviously they're there in their kind of gown and all that sort of thing. And imagine I've been invited to one of those dinners, and instead of turning up appropriately dressed, I turned up in my ripped jeans with a 24-pack of Stella. I'm not going to fit in. I'm not showing that I belong. If we know where we belong, it informs how we think and how we act. But what about for Christians? Where does the Christian belong? And how does that shape our lives? And that's what we're going to think about in this passage from 1 Corinthians. I guess we know that a Christian belongs in a church, but what does that mean? What does it mean to know where we belong? How does it shape our thoughts? How does it influence our actions? Now, Paul's coming to the end of a discussion, of a question that the Corinthians had written to him and asked. They'd asked, well, could they eat food that had been sacrificed to a pagan god? And over the last few weeks, we've seen that in chapter 8, he says, well, yes, you can, but watch out for your Christian brother and sister. You need to be protecting their faith. Then in the start of chapter 9, yes, you can, but watch out for the outsider, those outside the church. You need to think about how exercising your freedoms, how is it going to help them come to know Jesus? Now, last week, end of chapter 9, start of chapter 10, Paul said, well, yes, you can exercise your freedom, but watch out for yourself. Don't be tempted to idolatry. And then today he concludes it by saying, yes, you can, but watch out so that you're building everybody up, whether yourself, other Christians, and non-Christians too. He says, yes, you can use your freedom, but you should do so in a way that shows where you belong. Now, that's where we're going. And that's what Paul helps them to understand. And his argument kind of carries on. It's chapters 8 to 10 are really one big thought. And so he starts off by reminding them that Christians are united to Christ and to each other. Now look at verse 14 with me. Therefore, connecting us back to what we've seen last week, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. This is the consequence of last week, being tempted away from Jesus. So Paul says, flee from temptation, run away. Run away from anything that suggests that we're worshipping anything other than God. And why? Well, look at verse 15. He writes, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Paul points the Corinthians to the Lord's Supper, sharing bread and wine together, remembering Jesus' death on the cross. He says, when they eat and drink, they participate in Jesus' death for sinners on the cross. Now, to clarify, what Paul means by participation isn't that somehow we're dying with Jesus on the cross, or that Jesus is being sacrificed again each time we share communion, or that somehow we're actually eating and drinking the physical body and blood of Jesus. No, that's not what he means. From the context of the passage, Paul says that their participation is taking hold of Jesus' sacrifice that was offered once for all for themselves. So as we eat and drink, we say, well, I believe that Jesus did this for me. He took my sins on himself. He died the death I deserve. In that sense, we participate. And it's a significant thing. It's a weighty thing. And let me just remind us, sharing the Lord's Supper isn't something we should do lightly. It's a sign of belonging to Jesus. We're united to him. If we were to put it in a diagram, very simply, it would look like this, wouldn't it? We belong to Jesus. But there's more. Let's look onwards at verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share one loaf. It's not just a vertical connection we have. It's not just me and Jesus. When we share one loaf of bread at the Lord's Supper, when we remember Jesus' sacrifice in that way, we are united together. Even though we're individuals, the act of eating together unites us together so that we're one body. In some sense, it's belonging to each other. So we could kind of fill out our diagram. It's not just me and Jesus. Actually, everyone else is united to Jesus as well, and we're united to each other. Our faith unites each of us to Christ and to each other. Now, I'd like you to imagine that you've gone for dinner at a friend's house this evening, and I don't know if it's going to be spaghetti or really if your table would actually look like that. I suspect we'd end up with tomatoes being thrown at each other. The dinner's great, but food has many layers to it. You know, this food, it speaks of the relationship between you and your friend. You don't cook food for anybody. If you've been invited for dinner, it's a sign of the relationship between you and the person who's hosting you. And I expect you're not paying for the dinner, are you? If it's a friend cooking for you, it's a gift. Something made with love for you. And actually, eating food is a complex thing too, isn't it? Like when we eat our spaghetti bolognese, it's not that your arms get the tomato sauce, or that your brain gets the spaghetti and the eyes gets the minced beef, and you know, and so on. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Your body as a whole gets all of what you've eaten. Now, food is complex. It links us to the person who made it, and it builds up our body as a whole. And actually, the same is true for us as Christians. Christians are united to Christ and to each other. Christ is the one who invites us and has drawn us to share with him. And that food unites us together as one body. We still share bread and wine. It makes us participants in the body and blood of Jesus. We're united by one loaf still today, just as true for us today as it was for the Corinthians. And this helps us to understand why Paul starts this little section by saying, flee from idolatry. Because it can feel a bit of a disconnect, doesn't it? Flee from idolatry, remember communion. But no, actually, they're linked ideas. Each of us individually will be tempted to worship something other than God. We thought about that last week. And it's unlikely now to be statues of pagan gods. But actually, there's still plenty of things in the world around us that we might be tempted to worship. Pride, comfort, security, money. Or let's take success as an example, something I think is particularly true here. We should flee from the idol of success. Why? Well, because we're united to Jesus. We don't need to win at life to be the greatest and the best at everything. Well, because actually Jesus has won everything we could ever want and ever desire, not by our own efforts, but by his death for us. He was the complete success. So when we aren't, it's okay. We're united to Jesus, and so we don't need to worship that. But we also need to flee from this idol, not just because of us, but because of the other believers around us as well. We need to be aware of how we react to this temptation so that our actions point each other towards the Lord Jesus. We can show each other how to live, to encourage them, and not to lead each other away from Jesus, or to somehow suggest that we can worship both Jesus and the idol of success. We belong, in one sense, to each other. You know, this is serious stuff, and that's why Paul says in the next few verses why we need to protect our unity to Jesus. Look at verse 18 with me. Consider the people of Israel. Did not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Paul wants us to think of people coming to offer their sacrifices to God at the temple. And Paul points out that if you're eating the meat that from the altar, the food that had been offered to God, well, you're eating it because you're expecting that offering to have done something. You know, when you eat it, it's because you've given it for a particular reason. By taking part in eating, you've joined in what's going on. And so Paul brings back in this idea of food sacrificed to idols in verse 19. Look at it again with me. Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. We cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, Paul says we shouldn't eat food sacrificed to idols because we can't eat at two tables. We can either choose to belong to the Lord's table, or we can eat at the table of demons. Now there's a question about whether Paul thinks that Paul offering sacrifices to idols are really worshipping demons, or whether it's a shorthand way of saying, well, they're not really worshipping anything at all, and you come and talk to me about it afterwards if you're curious. But I think the point is clear. He says, look, the food itself, it isn't significant. These idols aren't real gods. But what we participate in and what we unite ourselves to, well, that is significant. Basically, idols aren't real, but idolatry is. It's possible to participate in a ritual that doesn't do anything and still have it lead you away from Jesus. It's really serious, both for our faith and as verse 22 says, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? God is jealous, which sounds shocking, but we shouldn't be surprised by this. Think about what we are, what we were. We'd utterly rejected God the Father. We'd thrown his love, his care, his compassion back in his face. And yet he loved us so much that he sent Jesus down from heaven to a people who didn't deserve his love or affection. Jesus died. He bought us at the highest price the universe has so that he could call us children. He made us children of God. He adopted us into his family. He made us citizens of heaven. And so he's rightly protective of us. He's jealous that we go the right way. He wants us to stay with him. And if we turn away, are we stronger than him? Well, no. We can't rescue ourselves from his just anger at sin. Paul is warning them that they're straying towards idolatry. You know, we saw that back in verse 14. He says, be careful. Protect your unity to Jesus. Don't join anything that will damage this. Now imagine you've got a friend who's recently got married, and in that marriage service, they've made promises to their spouse. They, you know, they've committed themselves to that relationship. And in some senses, they now belong to each other, don't they? But imagine that your friend is still hanging around in bars and clubs with other friends. You know, they're tempted to try and pick up a guy or a girl. Or that they're still sending DMs to their old flames. Or that their social media profile still looks like they're single. We'd be appalled, wouldn't we? They've made promises. They've committed themselves to a new way of life with their spouse. And we'd want that to radically impact how they're living. So that their new way of life is clear for everyone to see. You know, if that situation that I've just described were true, well, they wouldn't be protecting their unity to their spouse, would they? And the danger is that we're tempted to do the same thing with our relationship with Jesus. We try to combine living for Jesus with the way that we lived before, or in ways that are similar to the world around us. No, let's come back to this example of success. When we come to church each week and we say the right words and we go through the motions of being a Christian, but if at the same time we're still just as competitive as our non-Christian colleagues at work, or if we spend our spare time trying to keep up with the Joneses, when we're unduly crushed when we don't get that promotion or discover that that someone we think we're better than is paid more than us. Actually, we're trying to combine both things, aren't we? We're trying to worship two things. And Paul's warning us that there's a real danger here. We're united to Jesus, and we need to protect that. Not let anything else muscle in on our unity with Jesus. And it's not just bad for us, it's bad for those around us as well. And we started this whole section, but thinking about these freedoms that we've got, these freedoms that we've won in Christ, and how does Paul kind of finish it off? How does he unite it together? Well, over the page onto 11:52, verse 23, Paul says we should use our freedom to live for Jesus. Verse 23, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. I wonder if these words sound familiar to you. They might do. Paul's quoted them before, back in chapter 6. And this is, we think, a bit of the letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul. And it's an idea that they seem to have really got hold of. They are free in Christ. And since chapter 6, the answer has been, yes, but. And here is no different. He says, yes, you're free, but just because we're free to do something, it doesn't mean that it's actually good for you. Yes, you are free to take, I don't know, vitamins. But actually, if you eat a whole tub of vitamins, it's not going to be good for you. You're going to end up in the hospital. Our freedom is given for a purpose. It's to be constructive. And because we're united together, because we're one body sharing one bread, when we use our freedom, we're there to build and encourage one another, to be building up the whole body. If we're united together as one body, it'd be really sad if one hand started suddenly getting in the way of another, stopping it doing whatever it needed to do. Or that our nose was somehow stopping our mouth from working or something. It'd be a real shame. Oh no, our body ideally works together for a single aim. And so with the church, so with the body of believers. Now hold on to this thought, we'll come back to this in a few weeks' time. But what about where we all started with this question of food sacrificed to idols? Look at verse 25. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If you're in the shops, do you need to interrogate everything that you eat? No. If it's not obviously been sacrificed to idols, you don't need to agonize over its origins. Why? Well, because everything belongs to God. It's a quote from Psalm 24, as you can see from the footnotes. It's a gift from God that we're free to eat. What about when we're out and about? Well, verse 27, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice to a pagan god, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in a meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? Now, this is a bit more nuanced, isn't it? If you don't know the origin of the food and your hosts aren't saying, don't worry about it. But if they make clear that it's been sacrificed to idols, to a pagan god, don't eat it. Why? Well, because if you eat it, you're effectively participating in idol worship and causing the unbeliever's conscience to be damaged. I think the idea is that they'll think that our God is just like any other. And so it doesn't matter what you eat. that both can be worshipped simultaneously. And although we're free to eat it, our freedom ends up being judged by another's conscience and damaging it. They're free, but need to use their freedoms wisely. It reminds me a bit of being a minister in government. You know, besides wielding swords at the coronation, you might get tasked to go to another country to represent the UK to, I don't know, the European Union or Brazil or South Africa or whatever. And while you're overseas, presumably you're free to go about your task as minister as you see fit. But there are going to be a couple of guidelines, aren't there? There are going to be restrictions on how you want to act. You're there on a particular purpose. You've got a job to do. You're representing the government and the other citizens of the UK. You're free, but free to build up the country as a whole, not to hinder it by whatever you do. And also, you stand for the UK. You stand for what the UK believes in. You know, that queuing is important and that tea can be drunk at any point of day or night. You're free, but not free to engage in things that wouldn't be acceptable back home. And I think this is how this relates to us today. We're free, but we're united to Jesus and to each other, and so we need to live like that in the non-Christian world around us. Again, let's go back to this example of success. God has given us gifts and skills, and I know that we have many in the congregation who are incredibly talented and able people who've already succeeded and may do so in the future. And we thank God for the gifts and skills he's given us, and we want to use them for his glory. That's a right and appropriate thing to do. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He made us who we are. It's from him and for his glory. But how should we act? How should we react in the world around us? Well, then we just need to be a bit more careful. When we're talking with friends at dinner, are we showing that we're living for Jesus as our Lord, that we belong to him, even in our successes? That we're doing it for his glory? When we're talking with parents at the school gate or fellow students, or are we showing that our priorities are shaped by Jesus and not by success here and now? Are we seeking the good of others, both inside and outside of the church, in how we live as saved and loved children of the King? As we finish, I think this passage leaves us with two questions. And the first one is this: do you know where you belong? A passage like this is really helpful in forcing us to ask this question: well, who am I following? Because we can't follow two things. The Bible's clear, there are two types of people in the world. There's followers of Jesus, committed to him, and there's everybody else. We can't have a bit of Jesus and a bit of something else. So let's be honest with ourselves. Where do we belong? If we're not with Jesus, commit, come and follow. Don't wait. And if we are following Jesus, I think there's a second question that we need to ask ourselves. It's this: are we living as someone who belongs to the Lord Jesus? The Bible's clear that when we trust in Jesus, we're committing to him, we're united to him, and united to each other. So let's live like that. Let's not try to carry on as before or try to merge our obedience with Jesus with something else or pick a mix somehow. For the sake of our faith and for the sake of those around us, let's strive to live for Jesus with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all of our strength. We belong to Jesus, so let's live like it, knowing where we belong.